And for the reading of God's Word, as we turn again in the Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to take up a second time the verses that we began with last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 12. Paul said, "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a great passage that we have before us again this morning. We sit at the edge of great blessing. In the reading of Your Word and the preaching of Your Word, there is great blessing, but that blessing is dependent not on us, but upon You. So we ask that Your Spirit would superintend what we do, that You would govern the words of my sinful lips, and You would govern the meditations all of our hearts, that in the reading, the preaching, the hearing of the Word, Your will for our good and Your glory would be accomplished. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do continue in the same verses that I read last week, particularly last week, looking at verses 14, 15, and 16, but recognizing that these verses, starting at verse 14 particularly, are the beginning of a large section. I think it's almost too large to be called a digression, though in a sense it is a digression. That is, Paul will pick up his travel narrative, or his narrative of his travels and travails that are there in verses 12 and 13. He will pick that up again in chapter 7 at verse 5. In between, from 2:14 to 7:4, is this large section in which Paul sets forth his ministry. He's doing a couple of things at once as he sets forth his ministry. It is a defense, an explanation of his own ministry. It is, by way of contrast, a critique or a criticism of other ministries. That is, there are in Corinth those that have come in claiming to be apostles, even super apostles, who have come in with a different teaching and come in to undermine Paul's. And what he sets forth is criticism by way of contrast with those. It's also a model. Though none of us are apostles, all ministry is derivative of apostolic ministry. All preaching is derivative of apostolic preaching. All evangelism is derivative of apostolic evangelism. So it serves for us as a model. Well, as Paul began there in verse 14, he took up that image that we explored some last time, that image of a Roman triumph. That is, a triumph was a form of parade in the ancient world in which a great victory was celebrated by the victor, the general, the emperor, whomever it was, leading a parade through the city. And he would lead in his train captives, those that he had defeated. And there would be great adulation and great celebration of the victory. It would be a great celebration for the victor, and it would be a great degradation for those captives led in his train, often bearing incense. In fact, it would be a great degradation. It would often be the end of things for them, for at the end of the triumph, they would often be executed. All or some would be executed. Well, Paul takes up this image when he speaks of, he gives thanks for God who always leads us in triumph or leads us in a triumphal procession. He takes up this image of his ministry, and the image would be jarring, particularly for those in Paul's day. I mean, they're living in the day of the Romans and of Roman triumphs. This would not be a history lesson for them. And what would be jarring for them is the place that Paul puts himself as being led in that triumph. Some try to find in this that he's saying that we're in some way with Christ at the front as victors. That's not what he says. He speaks of himself as being led in that triumph. And in fact, I think it very helpful, something we did not explore last time. As you're thinking about that image, ask yourself, where in that image exactly is Christ? Where is Christ? The victor, the celebrated victor, is God. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. The victor is God, and the ones being led are Paul, and he's standing for all the apostles in the ministry. Where is Christ? Isn't he strikingly in the middle? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He's right in the middle. You can read that as Christ being at there with the victor, or you can read that as Christ being with those being led in procession, which is so apt. What is Christ's victory? It's his cross. And what is the cross of Christ? It is on the one hand an image of degradation, of defeat, of humiliation, and yet at the same time it is an image of exaltation. It's in the cross Jesus is degraded, and yet in the cross, Jesus is victorious and is exalted. Isn't that captured beautifully by Paul in Philippians 2, where he speaks of Jesus Christ? Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ all the way down to the bottom of all things. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is right there in the middle of the image. He's on both sides of the image. He is victor, and yet the one that has borne the greatest measure of humiliation. And Paul, by taking up this image in the way he does, is making plain that the apostolic ministry, of which all true ministry is derivative, the apostolic ministry takes up that exact same position. It is a ministry of weakness, of derision. That's how Paul is often received by the Corinthians. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there are many places where Paul is spoken of as being rather a pathetic little fellow. Like we'll see eventually in chapter 10, where he says in chapter 10, verse 10, they say, speaking of himself, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. And he speaks, you may recall from 1 Corinthians, he speaks about the weakness of preaching, and the weakness of his own preaching. It is contemptible. He is not a high-flying rhetorician. He's not a man impressive, and his ministry is not impressive. And yet, it's the most glorious thing. Paul is degraded, derided, beaten, shamed, mocked. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, receiving his words with the utmost honor. Paul is exalted even by the fact that we've read the letter he penned, even this morning, read it as what it is, the Word of God. And we know that even in this degradation, he is exalted by his own words. What is he? He's not moaning. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ to manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Thanks be to God. There is a continuity from the person of Christ and the cross of Christ to the apostles, to their ministry, which Paul describes as a fragrance or an aroma, which goes out, as he says in verse 16, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And we explored that last time. But we left off the question there at the end of verse 16. Who is adequate for such things? Who is adequate for these things? Who is the person that can wield the power of life and death? Who is that one that can go out who is adequate to bear a message that brings people either to the state of eternal life or advances them to the state of eternal death? Who is fit for that? Either in their nature or their wisdom, or even who is made to bear that emotionally? I mean, think about, I'll give you an image. Imagine if you stood before a population, you know, some little sequestered colony of people, and you knew that every single person in that population had a fatal condition. They're all infected with a fatal condition. Now, oddly enough, though the condition is fatal, for many of them, the symptoms are quite bearable. Very, very mild. Most of them, many of them, quite comfortable in their fatal condition. And yet you know you have a medicine. You have a medicine that, if administered, will bring some life. And yet in others, it will make their symptoms worse and hasten their death. Who is adequate for these things? Adequate to go forth in that business of administering that medicine? Who has the capacity for such a thing? Now, some read this question. They read the question at the end of verse 16 as simply a rhetorical question. Who is adequate for these things? And their answer is, no one is adequate for these things. But that's not how you should read the question. Because it's not the last thing said. It's not a little rhetorical question at the end to close it out. Paul goes on to answer the question. Moreover, somebody must be adequate, or the gospel will never be preached. It will never be proclaimed. So who is adequate for these things? Somebody must be. Well, we explore that answer this morning. We explore it first by noting that Paul says up front who is not adequate for these things. In verse 17, the first part, for we are not like many peddling. We are not like many peddling the Word of God. It's a negative word. I mean, I hear the word peddling, or I hear of a peddler, and I just think of, you know, some little street vendor without a moral connotation. But the word here, the original word, has a negative connotation. It could be translated perhaps hawking or hustling or even corrupting the Word of God. There are those who do. And you can think of, again, I use that image of medicine. Think of an unethical pharmacist, or if you like, a snake oil salesman. Someone who has a medicine, even a good medicine, an unethical pharmacist, who's got a certain medicine that will do true good for some, but he only has a certain quantity of it. But he thinks to himself, you know, if I cut it in half, and I mix in some flour, I can double the quantity of medicine I have, keep the price the same, you know. I can double my money. I can maybe triple my money. I can make a lot out of this because it's a useful medicine. Now, what does that prove about him? Well, it proves what he does care about, what he doesn't. He doesn't care about the brand of the medicine, that is the name that is on the medicine. He doesn't care about the reputation of that, because he's going to cut it again and dilute it and weaken it. And he doesn't care about his patients. He doesn't care if they get the medicine they need. What does he care about? He cares about himself. He's peddling it. He's trying to maximize his profit from it. Well, Paul speaks of those who are peddlers of the Word of God. That pharmacist who mixes in something else with the medicine may simply make it weaker. He may mix in something relatively harmless and simply make it weaker. Or he may mix in something that isn't harmless, that is actually harmful. Harmful in itself or harmful in combination with the medicine. And then his patients are in a much worse place. The shrewd one will figure out how to keep just enough medicine so that you believe that it's effective for something, but just enough to keep you coming back. That's what snake oil salesmen were all about. Just enough alcohol, just enough morphine, just enough laudanum, just enough something in there with a bunch of other stuff so that you feel like you're getting something, but you're not actually getting better. You're just getting hooked. You're a source of profit. Well, so it is. Gospel peddlers will have just enough gospel, just enough true religion, not to do you any good, but to let you know that you're touching something. And they'll mix in something else. Mix in a little Judaism. Mix in a little Greek philosophy. Mix in a little feel-goodism. Mix in a little motivational speakerism. Moralism. Something to pad it out. May even mix in some sin. What? I mean, you've heard televangelists or cult leaders who mix in words of the Bible, words of Christ, and then tell you that you can live an immoral life, a sensual life. There are many, many cults that are built on a mix of sexual lust and Scripture mixed together. Or greed. That's what the televangelists do. Greed. Oh, the Lord wants you to have a private jet. He does. Well, he wants me to have one. That's what the television. And what he wants for me, he wants for you. So just sow your seed and all your financial troubles go away. And then they mix in just a little bit of gospel. They're gospel peddlers who do not care about the quality of the product that they are supposedly fronting, the gospel. And they do not care about those that they are serving. They care about themselves. They are certainly not adequate for these things. But who is? Who is? Paul says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." It's four prepositional phrases that are all connected to one verb. In the original, the verb is last. It's the four prepositional phrases, in sincerity, from God, or from sincerity, from God, in the sight of God, in Christ, we speak. That's what Paul says. From sincerity, from God, in the sight of God, in Christ, we speak. I want us to consider those four prepositional phrases. Who is adequate for these things? The one who speaks from sincerity, or thinking in terms of its contrast to those who peddle or corrupt the word, from purity, but from sincerity, purity. Here's a simple fact. Somebody who is a mixed man presents a mixed product. A person of mixed motives will present a mixed gospel. That is, the person who is not, so using that illustration of the man with the medicine, he is not sincere in seeking your good. He might want to do you a little good, but he really wants to serve himself. He's not serving the manufacturer of the medicine. He's serving himself. He's a man of mixed motives, so he does not mind mixing his product. And the person of mixed motives, the mixed man, will present a mixed gospel. But the one who is rightly doing it will act from sincerity. He will act from purity. His intention is the intention of the author of the gospel, and his intention is your good and only your good. Not himself. He will lose himself. He will set aside himself, not his comfort, not his preferences, not his prerogatives, not his dignity, not his good name. You just read these letters from Paul to the Corinthians. It's plain that his name is being run into the mud. But that's not Paul's interest. And that's not a proper purveyor of the gospel's interest. It's not about the herald, but one heralded. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease. He must increase. And so it is incumbent, it is necessary for the church, when she calls a man or sends a man, as best she can, to satisfy herself that his motives are pure. Now I will tell you, as such a man called, my motives are never 100% pure. Just as, take it to your own relationships. What husband is 100% pure in his relation to his wife? What wife is 100%, meaning always, all the time, all the way? No selfishness ever got mixed in there. What husband can say that he never thought a little bit about himself and his love for his wife? That he... Who would say that he married her without any thought to his own comfort or his own pleasure? He's a liar or a fool. And I tell you, as a called man, I'm sure that my own selfishness enters into my ministry because I'm a sinner. But the standard is here. That just like we would call a man a good husband or we'd call a woman a good wife, we would say they're sincere. Despite their weaknesses, despite their frailty, we can tell that they are sincere, that they are acting as best as a sinful person can toward their husband or toward their wife. So we ought look. It is incumbent upon the church when she calls a man or sends a man that they be satisfied that as far as a sinner can, they are acting in sincerity toward God, the author of the gospel, and toward those that they preach the gospel to, that they want and they're seeking their good, not their own. And it is incumbent upon those so-called pastors, elders, deacons, it is incumbent upon them, required of them, that they ask themselves, who am I serving? Who am I serving? What is my goal? Am I acting from sincerity? Secondly, the one who is adequate, he says, speaks from God. Speaks from God. It is a simple idea that I think we can understand in three gradations. The simple idea is that you are bearing the Word of God. The one who is adequate speaks, has a consciousness that they're delivering the Word of God. But you can think of that in gradations. Think about the apostle. Think about Paul or Peter or John or James, those apostles. How do they speak from God? They speak from God with a holy, unique authority. They speak from God with a holy, unique authority. They were selected by Christ. They were endowed by Christ with a peculiar apostolic authority. Settle this idea in your mind. There are no differences in the Scriptures between the weight, the authority of the words that are direct quotations from Jesus Christ or the words that are penned by His apostles. any word written in the Scriptures by Peter or Paul or James or John or any of the others has the exact same authority because they are apostles of Christ. They bring His word. This is why I love this image. This is why Paul gives this image of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks of the church as God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Foundations are singular. A one-story building, a two-story building, a hundred-story building, they have this in common. They have one foundation. You don't repeat it. They're singular. And the Scriptures present to us, while Christ is singular in Himself, He is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament, and indeed all the writers of the Bible, are endowed by God to speak His words with His authority, and they are the foundation. And so they speak, the apostles speak the word of God with a holy, unique authority. But we can take two things from that. The church, therefore, speaking through her officers, through pastors or elders or deacons, particularly through the preaching and the exhortation of elders, pastors and elders, speaks with a powerful vocational authority. A vocational, meaning not job, meaning calling. Vocation is a calling. There are those that have been called by God through the church, to speak His word, not with apostolic authority, but with a genuine authority. What did Jesus say to His church? He gave to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so when the church speaks, she speaks with a genuine authority that is bounded by the Word of God, that is governed by the Word of God, but is not simply reading the Word of God. It is an authority that ought to be heeded, respected, when the Word is proclaimed by those who Christ has called through His church, even as Paul tells us in Ephesians that He has given to His church pastors and teachers, given for the equipping of the saints. One step further, a little lower if you want to think of it in that way, the individual Christian also speaks the Word of God with what we might call an evangelical authority. The apostles have a holy, unique authority. The church, through her officers, has a vocational authority. The individual Christian, I think we could call it an evangelical authority. All Christians are supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within them. All Christians are supposed to adorn the gospel. That is, we're supposed to proclaim the gospel and give the gospel weight in our spheres, in our lives. That's why there are exhortations to how you behave as a husband or a wife or an older man or a younger man or an older woman or a younger woman or a slave or a master or even as a citizen, because we're carrying the gospel in the world. And when you, Christian, any Christian in the world, speaks the gospel accurately, faithfully to the Word, when you're standing in a world of sin and darkness and you speak the words of light and light, you're speaking with an evangelical authority. You have good news. Many, many people are brought to faith by the witness of, should we even say, the average Christian? By Christians. By Christians. The apostles are the foundation. Christ has given to His church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, and we, all of us together, go into the world with an evangelical authority. We speak from God. For we are not like many, peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God. What else? It's our third phrase. We speak before God, or in the sight of God, or in the presence of God. What does that mean? I take in this the sobering fact that it's connected with speaking from God, that you're accountable for what you say from God. You're accountable. You're accountable as a hearer. That is, if you're speaking or I'm speaking to an unbeliever, I had two opportunities this week to speak, to preach, one at a funeral, one at the rescue mission. I know that in both places there were people in that room who were ignorant of the gospel. They are accountable. They heard the gospel in the sight of God. But I am accountable as the one who spoke it in the sight of God. I am accountable for what I say. When I think about these things, whenever I think about accountability, content of pastoral ministry, my mind frequently goes back to a series of lectures I heard many years ago. Well, this is how far ago it was. They were on tape, cassette tapes. When I first considered going into the ministry, I had a friend of mine in upstate New York who gave me a series of lectures by Al Martin, the Reformed pastor, a Reformed Baptist pastor, gave me a series of five lectures on the call to the ministry. And they were so powerfully influential and effective upon me when I first heard them that I put off going to seminary for more than 5 or 6 years. And I genuinely mean that. I was struck by what he said about those things, and I said, no, I don't think so. And I think it was very, very good thing that I put it off for that long. I don't think I was ready to go at that time. But as you listen to those lectures, and I've listened to them more than once, a theme that recurs in there is Pastor Martin's anxiety for men going into the ministry on the strength of their natural gifts, their ability to stand up and talk, to think quickly and to string words together, and that they are comfortable in those things. I went and listened to one of those lectures again this week because there was a quote I wanted to get out of them that I couldn't remember word for word, but I found it and listened to it. Pastor Martin says this, "Who wants to hear the mouthings of your own ideas? Give us Scripture, 16 ounces to the pound. The Bible interpreted by the Bible, illustrated by the Bible, enforced by the Bible, then you'll feed our hearts. Otherwise, go on out and sell bananas. Show how clever you can be in getting up your own little spiel to sell bananas and sell all the bananas you want. But don't take up the office of the ministry and feed the people of God upon the husks of your own ideas. Give them Scripture, interpreted by Scripture, illustrated by Scripture, applied with Scripture." We're accountable. Accountable for what we say. Now, anyone who's familiar with that pastor knows he's not at all shy about illustrations or anecdotes. He gave some anecdotes in that lecture from his own experience, from other things. That's not the point. His point is the content of the message must be the Word of God, and we are accountable for that. As James tells us in James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for we will incur a stricter judgment." A stricter judgment. So Paul says the one that is adequate speaks from sincerity, speaks from God, speaks in the sight of God, and then lastly, in the order of the original language, lastly, in Christ. In Christ. What does he mean, we speak in Christ? You could answer that more than one way. Perhaps you can think theologically. It is a theme tremendously dear to my heart, the unity of the Scriptures. I love that scene in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus when Christ is speaking to his disciples, and it says, "Beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." And so you could be thinking that when we speak in Christ, whether we're in the law or the prophets or the poetry or the epistles or the gospels or any place and every place in the scripture, we ought to be relating them theologically to the one message of the one whole book, which is the person and work of Christ. That is an excellent idea, but I don't think that's the one that's here. You might be thinking, evangelically, we speak in Christ. That is, that as we speak to people, we must always be bringing people and their ideas back to Christ. We bring every thought captive. And so whether I'm talking to somebody about politics or art or religion or whatever it is, their personal problems, their struggles, their relations, whatever it is, I'm seeking to bring them and relate them back to Christ, because Christ is the Lord of all things. He's even their Lord, whether they believe it or not. He's their Lord, He's their hope, He will be their judge. Also an excellent idea, but not the one that I think is preeminent here. I think there's more. We speak in Christ. We speak in Christ. When the gospel is proclaimed in Christ, it is Christ who is proclaiming the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed in Christ, it is Christ who is doing the proclaiming. That does not mean, I don't have the idea that I'm channeling Jesus to you in some weird New Agey way. He's whispering in my ear and out my mouth, something like that. But there is a real action of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. As He Himself said in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice." They hear My voice. They respond to My voice. Think of this passage. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says at verse 13, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Now, I draw your attention to my translation. I'm using the New American Standard. If you're not using the New American Standard, you have an extra word. If you have an ESV or NIV, maybe even the KJV, I don't know. How will they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? My translation says, how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Now, if you want to go down to the level of the Greek grammar, you can make a case for either translation. It's not ironclad. That's why good translations have it differently. But I am persuaded both grammatically and theologically that this translation has got the heart of it. That is, the simple level of Greek grammar, the verb to hear generally takes words in the genitive case, and that's what this word is in, as an object, that is, as the one, as a subject doing the action. So on the level of Greek grammar, though it is arguable, it is better read, how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? That it is Christ who is active in the preaching. And that's certainly true at the level of theology. That's Paul's testimony of his own experience, for instance, in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, for what it is really is the Word of God, which also performs its work in you whom believe." That's not simply preaching of Christ, hearing of Christ. That's hearing Christ. That's the one who causes you to believe. That's the one who can sow the seed imperishable. That's the one who can be, who can make the Word more active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing within. When we proclaim the gospel in Christ, it is Christ who is doing the proclaiming, That's why it becomes an aroma from death to death and an aroma from life to life. Now, who is adequate? Who is adequate for such things? I'll tell you, no apostle, no apostle, no preacher, no Christian, no man, no woman, no anyone is adequate for these things in themselves. But look down chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When we speak the Word of God from sincerity, from God, in the presence of God, and in Christ, God makes us adequate. And He works in us and through us, and He speaks, and He causes people to be born again. Beloved, this is a fearful, awesome, glorious thing. We are not an idea group. That is, we're not a philosophical society. We're not simply curators, museum attendants of some handed down tradition or body of knowledge. You can say those things. That is, we do have a philosophy. We have lots of ideas that come to us in the Scriptures, but we are representatives of the living Christ. The living Christ, and He speaks in His Word and through those who proclaim that Word. It looks powerless. It looks almost pathetic. The preaching, just sharing the gospel, it looks useless, pathetic, like Jesus. Like Jesus on the cross, he looks pathetic. He draws forth derision or maybe pity, but not admiration on the cross. And yet in that very thing, the cross, He is accomplishing the greatest work for His glory and our good. And the sharing, the proclaiming, the preaching of the gospel flows right out of that. We must take hold of it. If you have opportunity, you need to be about this. Why would you not be about this? And if you don't have opportunity, or you're persuaded you simply cannot, then you must seek to support the proclamation of the Word. Give to the church. Sure, give your money. We need that. But give yourself. Give your prayers, give your energy to the sustaining of God's people in the church for the proclamation of the gospel. For through this, Christ speaks into the world and people are saved. Glorious, beautiful thing. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You today. I am profoundly aware from this text of the privilege and the weight of speaking from God in Your sight, and I pray in Christ. Make what we've done today effective to all Your purposes, life to life, even death to death. And Father, I pray that You would grip us, all of us, pastor, elder, deacons, members, children even, grip us with the glory, the adventure, for lack of a better word, of being participants in Christ speaking effectively, salvifically, powerfully into the world, even through us. Fix it in our hearts and make us useful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.